One of the most unrealistic movie and television tropes is the storyline of amnesia. You know how it works. Someone gets hit by a car or they get knocked on the head by a bottle, and instead of killing them, like it would happen in real life, they just can't remember anything about their life leading up to that point. Now, although amnesia can happen in real life, it's almost never like it is portrayed on screen. However, Christians often experience a kind of amnesia basically on a daily basis. For example, as Christians, we know that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. But then we go out into the world and we are afraid to live openly and boldly and fearlessly for Jesus Christ. We're afraid to share the gospel. We're afraid to even sometimes make it known that we are a Christian. Why do we do that? Spiritual amnesia. We know that sin is bad for us. We know that sin makes us sad. It makes us stupid. We know that it will never satisfy our souls. We know that it causes ripple effects of consequences that extend far beyond ourselves. Even so, what happens when temptation arises? We entertain it. Sometimes we even allow it to lead us directly into sin, and sometimes we allow that sin to proliferate and extend and exist for a long time in our lives. Why do we do that to ourselves? It's because we forget. We have spiritual amnesia. We know that faithfully reading the Word of God and meditating upon it, we know that brings such vibrancy to our walk with life, but how many times do we take that Bible and we stick it on the shelf and we leave it there for a week or two at a time? We know that cultivating a consistent prayer life is crucial to spiritual growth. We know that fellowship with the faithful believers and a commitment to the local church are not only commanded, but God commands them because they are good for us. And we know these things. But so quickly we fall into laziness or distraction. We know that God has chosen to bless us, but we try to find our own ways to experience blessing apart from the actual ways God has given. Why do we do this kind of thing? Spiritual amnesia. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet we find ourselves feeling condemned, either by others or even by our own soul. Why do we allow this to happen? It's because we forget who we are. We experience spiritual amnesia. Now, the list could go on and on and on ad infinitum. Today, we are going to begin an extended journey through the book of 1 Peter. We are going to exegetically go verse by verse, word by word, and I want you to know that this letter was written to help Christians understand what it means that they are elect exiles that have been born again to a living hope. It was written to people who were in danger of forgetting who God is and what God has done for us through the gospel. They were in danger of experiencing this spiritual amnesia about who they are in Christ. Now, Peter's original audience was going through a period of forgetfulness because they were experiencing persecution and what became first in their line of sight, from their vantage point, in their vision. Their focus was set upon this suffering. And perhaps that describes you. Maybe you are going through a series of a time of persecution. And that is producing forgetfulness and spiritual laziness. Or perhaps your heart is just being distracted by idols. Comfort, materialism that Pastor Dylan prayed about earlier. Maybe those are the things that are taking your attention and your focus away from Christ and causing you to forget who he is and forget who you are in him. What the Lord is going to be doing is he's going to take people like us who are stuck in a pattern of sin, and he is going to help correct our distorted worldview through this book. I'm excited as we begin making our way through this book. As we start traveling from verse to verse, I am so excited because what Peter does is he brilliantly reveals the incredible depth of the riches of the gospel. He will repeatedly and incessantly highlight the steps that the triune God has taken in order to bring sinners just like us into his family. And in doing so, Peter is going to help us remember exactly who we are as elect exiles, born again to a living hope. Please follow along in your own copy of Scriptures. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now pause there. I have a confession to make. I was planning to get all the way through verse 2. Until last night, I was planning to get through verse 2. We're not going to make it past what we've just read. This morning, we are going to land on these verses so that it's not a two-hour sermon, but also because I think it is so vital to consider even this opening line. And let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this preaching and explanation of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we come before you acknowledging that every word of God proves true. And we thank you, Lord, that every word of God is of benefit and value to us. And Lord, today as we begin making our way through this book, I pray that we would understand how you weave all things in Scripture together so that we might get a sense of what you are doing and how you use the life of a man like Peter to even reach down through the corridors of time to us and change our hearts and our lives today. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and sending him. We ask for everyone in this room who knows him to be enlivened, to be strengthened, to be filled with joy, inexpressible and full of glory as they consider him. And we pray for anyone who does not yet know him, who is here today. Lord, we pray that you would break their rebellion and their pride, that you would bring them to the end of themselves, and that you would open their eyes and reveal to them the glories of Calvary and the precious treasure that is Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to begin this book by doing a little bit of background learning about the author, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Our goal today is to get a biographical sketch of exactly who it is that is speaking to us in these pages. Now, in order to show you the significance of this practice, let me first tell you about a young woman named Mary. Probably not the one you're thinking about. This Mary was born in England in 1797. Her mother was the leading feminist in England at that time. Her father was known as a radical Marxist and atheist. And when Mary was 16 years old, a young man named Percy had been kicked out of Oxford University for being an atheist. He decided to get training from England's leading atheistic thinker, so he moved into their home. Now, even though this guy Percy was married, and even though Mary was only 16, Mary soon turned up pregnant with his child. Now, what were they to do? They eloped away from England and to the European continent, and what did Percy's first wife do? Well, she committed suicide, even though she was pregnant with Percy's child at the time. Rightfully so, Mary began to struggle with immense depression and guilt. Then, Mary had this baby, and the baby lived only for a few moments and then died. She began to, after that, experience several consecutive miscarriages. And this guy, Percy, he recognized, well, Mary's suffering right now. She needs to get away. She needs a vacation. So he took her with some friends to a castle in Geneva where they were going to take the summer and just relax for a bit. Well, Geneva, usually one of the most beautiful places in the world. But they had no idea and no way of knowing that Mount Tambora on the other side of the world was going to erupt. Mount Tambora, that volcanic eruption, was an order of magnitude bigger than any other known eruption in recorded history, and it resulted in so much ash going into the air and into the world's atmosphere that it cast the entire globe into a shadow, and that year became known as the Year Without a Summer. This led to gloomy weather and an even gloomier Mary. And it was there, in the midst of her grief, that Mary Shelley wrote what is known as the very first science fiction novel, Frankenstein. Now, that book is very interesting on its own. But when you know what she was battling in her own mind, when you know what was going on in her conscience, when you know what she was philosophizing about the nature of a creator and its creation, when she was trying to grapple with concepts of life and loss, and she's ultimately trying to make an argument about how a good God could create wicked, fallen creatures. Now, although I vehemently disagree with her conclusions, I understand her arguments when I understand her. Peter is a far greater figure and a far greater author than Mary Shelley would ever be. But if you want to understand his letters, you really need to start to get a sense of who this man was. This is the practice of what historians refer to as reading the man. For the sake of summary, we're going to identify five major aspects of his life and character that are going to help us see how things play out in this book of 1 Peter. So the first thing I want you to see is that Peter was faithful. Prior to being a disciple of Jesus, Peter was a fisherman. Now, contrary to how he is often displayed, fishing was actually a very high-paying career during those days. Peter and his brother Andrew seem to have had some kind of a partnership with Zebedee, James and John's father. The fact is that they owned boats and nets, and that indicates that they were probably part of a very lucrative fishing business in the region of Galilee. And that's why it's so shocking when Jesus said to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Seismic. Now, Matthew 4 reveals that these men were literally throwing their nets into the sea when Jesus approached them. And this was more than just a call to say, "Hey, can you put in your 2 weeks' notice and then come and be one of my disciples?" This was more than just a call to quit their jobs. It was a call to leave behind their family legacy. This was something that would be passed down from generation to generation. And he says, just leave it behind. Abandon earthly pursuits. It was a call to stop working for temporal and start working for the eternal. And how did Peter respond? Matthew 4:20. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Now it seems as though they didn't even pull their nets in from the water. Later Jesus gets to James and John and they are cleaning their nets on the shore and they just leave them behind on the shoreline and walk away. Now these are not $20 nets from Amazon. These were nets that would have been woven from thousands upon thousands of flax fibers and they would be interspersed with cork wood to help them float. A single net would take over a year to make and as a modern comparison would cost about as much as an average SUV. But when Jesus says, "Follow me," Peter immediately leaves his nets behind. He gets away from this trade that his family had passed down. And even though sometimes we pick on Peter for the mistakes that he made, his life from this point forward is going to be marked by dedication to Jesus Christ. What about you? Is your life marked by dedication to Christ? What if Peter was unwilling to give up his nets or his family or his trade? He would have probably been a very successful fisherman. This guy was a dogged, determined individual. This guy probably would have succeeded, but he would have failed at everything that was most important. What about you? Is there anything that you are unwilling to give up in order to serve Jesus? Is there anything that is keeping you from following him with everything that you've got? In recent days, I have been praying more and more that the Lord would use this church to raise up and send out missionaries to the end of the earth. Sometimes we talk about reasons that missionaries quit the field. There are many of those. But what we often don't talk about is the far bigger problem that many missionaries never even get started. They never even attempt to go to the field. They refuse to go because it is uncomfortable. It is hard. And because they know that the task looks impossible. I am praying that God would draw the hearts of some in this room who would hear him calling you to go, that he would say to you, "Follow me to Italy," or "Follow me to India," or "Follow me to Indonesia." But brothers and sisters, you don't have to leave New York to be fishers of men. You don't have to leave this place to leave your nets behind. Start being faithful fishers of men right here, right now on the home front. No one should go to the ends of the earth if they're not willing to do that here and now. The role of being a fisher of men became a major part of Peter's ministry. In fact, the book of 1 Peter that we are going to be studying is still serving like a net that has been cast out through the ages of time, whereby Peter is calling us to follow Jesus. He is using these words to speak to unsaved people and say, "Come into the family of God." We, like Peter, are called to be fishers of men in all things. But I want you to know that Peter was faithful to this calling. The second thing that we need to see about Peter was that he was first among the disciples. Peter was one of the three disciples that we have come to be known as the inner circle of Jesus. Peter, James, and John were the only ones, for example, that were allowed to see the most extraordinary of the miracles. When Jesus raised that little girl from the dead, he said, "Talitha kum." Who was present? Just Peter, James, and John. Even greater, when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he goes up to that place and he reveals for just a moment the extremity of his glory. They get a glimpse of who Jesus is in glory. It was only Peter, James, and John that were permitted to be present. In all four Gospels, the 12 disciples are listed, and in every single one of those lists, the names are different orders. But in all of the lists, Peter's name comes first. Peter is always listed first because he was a natural leader. And we see that in the way that Jesus would ask a question, and almost always, who answers first? It's not Thomas. It's Peter. You could chalk this up to Peter being impetuous or maybe arrogant. I used to often go to that initially and say, well, that's the reason why. But the more I have taught in groups of students, the more I have spoken to Bible studies, the more I have taught seminary classes, the more I have taught to different groups of people, this same thing happens often where somebody becomes the mouthpiece of the class. Somebody becomes the chief communicator. When that happens, it's not always because that guy is arrogant or impetuous. It often happens because nobody else wants to answer the question and look like a fool. But somebody's humble enough to attempt. Now here, what often happens with Peter, it may be that sometimes pride is involved, and certainly it looks like sometimes it is. But oftentimes, everyone else is probably looking at him as the leader who they are expecting to just, I don't know what it is, Peter, say something. Peter, say something. Give it a shot. I think it's probably partially accurate to say that there is pride involved. But any of the disciples could have answered most of Jesus' questions, and none of them do. It seems as though the disciples look at him as their mouthpiece. And for this reason, he is going to be the de facto voice for them throughout most of the Gospels and even throughout the book of Acts. Sometimes Peter led in good ways. He steps out and he does the right thing. For example, when Jesus came to the disciples, you remember, he's walking across the water. We have a lot of technological advancements that we have come to throughout the ages. This still makes no sense. Jesus walked on the water, and the disciples in the boat looked out, and they were terrified. They initially thought this is a ghost, and they are fearful of what's going on, and Jesus tells them not to be afraid. It's I. And then what does Peter say? It is Peter who speaks up and says, Lord, if you command me to come out to you on the water, I will. And you know the story. Peter is the only one who stepped out of the boat and then planted his footsteps on the surface of the sea. Any of them could have said that. It's Peter who does. And there were other occasions when Peter sought to lead in ways that were not in line with Jesus' mission. For example, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, you remember what he did in the garden? He pulls out a sword and he tries to cut off the head of Malchus, but instead he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the chief priest's servant. And how does Jesus respond? Matthew 26, 25 through 52 through 53, Jesus said to him, Peter, put back your sword into its place, for all who take out the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Sometimes he got it wrong. As with all of our gifts, Peter's leadership skills were only of use insofar as they were used in alignment with God's purposes. Now, the third thing that I want you to see is that Peter was favored by God. In Matthew 16, Jesus was traveling with his disciples. He's just walking through this place called Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus would do this occasionally. He would just throw out this question that it seems like a very simple question, but then you begin thinking about it and you realize, oh, this is a huge deal. This is like an atomic bomb being dropped into the conversation. And so he just seemingly casually asks, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, the responses that the disciples immediately provided reveal that society did not understand the nature of Jesus. They offered up ideas that would be the highest compliments in the world if they were given to someone like you or me. But when applied to Jesus, they are an abominable and immeasurable underestimation of who he is. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say that you are Elijah, and even others say that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Contrary to what some in other religions teach, Jesus is not a mere prophet. Jesus is something much greater. So Jesus then turns the question to a personal question, and he asks them not what is the public saying, not what are the high society people saying, not what is the great populace, what are these crowds saying about me? He says to them, who do you say that I am? Guess who speaks up? It's once again Peter. Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't overlook the significance of this moment. So far in the Gospels, Satan tempted Jesus, and you remember what it says? Satan says to Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, and then he tempts him. In Mark 3:11, it tells us how the demons responded to Jesus. It says, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Satan gets it, and the demons get it. But so far, people don't get it. But now Peter, a man, a human being like you or me, was able to recognize the identity of Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the anointed one, the one we have waited for ages to arrive, the one who will deliver us from our enemies. And you are not just a man like a King David or some kind of earthly ruler. You truly are divine. You are the Son of the living God. You have the exact imprint of his nature. Peter got it. How did he do that? Well, Peter might have been a brilliant man. He might have been the most brilliant man that's ever lived. He might have the highest IQ of any person we've ever read write anything in the history of the world. I tend to think he was probably a pretty smart guy, but we don't know. Maybe he had average IQ. Maybe he had less than average IQ. I really don't know. But it doesn't matter because it wasn't his intellect that caused him to understand who Jesus was. You see, Jesus does not give him this lauding, slow clap, saying, great job, Peter, you figured it out. Rather, in the next verse, verse 17, he simply says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon, son of Jonah, that is, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. There is nothing in your earthly makeup. There is nothing about your mind, your intellect, your physiology, your capability. None of that has revealed this to you. But my Father who is in heaven. It is God who revealed the nature and identity of Jesus to Peter. He was favored. Do you see how precious this is? The only possible way for the identity of Jesus to be recognized by any man or any woman at any time is if God reveals it to us in this kind of personal way. This event and this instruction of Jesus, this is what's going to be powerfully fleshed out throughout the entire first chapter of 1 Peter. Peter is going to be describing to us how it is that God takes people who have no concept of the gospel and opens our understanding to it. We're going to be slowly and methodically making our way through Peter's explanation of exactly how it is that God not only does this for him, but he does this for all his children. Now, Peter was given incredible insight into the grace of God. His eyes were opened, and he was given faith to believe. Jesus is not just a man. He is not just a prophet. He is not just a good teacher. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The next thing that I want you to know about Peter is that Peter was fallible. There's a substantial amount of confusion concerning Peter because of the false religion known as Roman Catholicism. Their religion claims him to be the first of a long line of papal succession. And this belief was not held by the early church at any point. So where does it come from? Well, primarily, it comes from a misreading of the Greek New Testament. Earlier, we read from Matthew 16, where Peter made his confession about Christ on the road to Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, if we continue that same passage and we get down to verse 18, we see why we even call this man Peter. Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, Peter's name, His actual birth name was Simon. It is here in this conversation that Jesus begins changing his name to call him by the term Peter. That word simply means pebble. It means little rock. And he looks at him and he says, "You are like a little rock, Peter." And then Jesus uses another word and says, "And on this rock," speaking of Jesus himself, "I will build my church." It is the difference between a bedrock foundation and a little stone that is placed on top of it. You see, Jesus says to Peter, "You're like a little stone, but I'm the foundation." And then he speaks of the authority of the local church, and he says that there are keys to the kingdom that have been given to you. Now, in English, we don't have a plural "you" unless you live in the South, and then you can use the word "y'all," right? Bible translators don't like that word for some reason. But here that word could be translated "y'all" because all of these are plural "you," not singular. In other words, the keys of the kingdom were not given to an individual man, but they were given to the church. And that is why it says at the very conclusion of that passage we just read, he strictly charged the disciples to tell this to no one. And it is the first time, for example, that Jesus would ever use the word church to describe the people of God. It is here that the church is being built. It is the church who hold the keys. Now, if it is true that Peter is being installed as the first pope, which it certainly isn't, if this is the time when Jesus says, "You are now the pope, Peter," if that was true, then you need to notice that the very first act that the very first pope supposedly did was being castigated by Jesus and being called Satan. Let's keep going. Matthew 16, look at verses 21 and following. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, the pebble rebuking the foundation bedrock, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter was not the first pope. He was fallible. The very same people that say Jesus is calling Peter the rock, the foundation of the church, will then say that was literal, and then they will get to the part about being Satan, and they say, "But that's figurative." The point is, both of them are figurative. In the first case, Peter is a pebble in order to reveal that you're not the foundation. And then Peter, when he puts his foot in his mouth, Jesus reveals that it was God's will, not Peter's will, that will ultimately prevail. God's plans are better than Peter's plans, and God's plans are the foundations, not Peter's. In 1 Peter, this same man, Peter, is going to make an argument that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church. If there was ever a time for him to say, "I am the chief cornerstone of the church," it is there. But he does not make that argument. The kingdom is not built on Peter, it is built on Christ. This is seen clearly in the way that Peter does not claim a position of authority when he speaks to the other pastors. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he is going to have an extensive amount of things to say to the elders of the other churches in Bithynia and Galatia and Pontus, where all of these people have been dispersed to. And he is not going to say, "Listen to me because I am the Pope." He could have said that if he was, but he's not. And that is why he simply refers to himself as your fellow elder. Peter was a fallible man, meaning that he was a sinner just like you and just like me. This is seen most clearly in his response to the trial of Jesus just before the crucifixion. You see, Peter, for all of the great things we've said about him, he talked a big game. In the upper room, the night that Jesus was betrayed, you'll remember that Jesus says, "Tonight, before the end of the night, one of you will betray me." Peter, once again, is the one who's looking around thinking, "Is anybody going to say anything here?" And he's the guy who speaks up and says, "I will never betray you. I will die for you." And then Jesus looks right into his face and says, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." I remember one time I was a teenager. I went on a trip to Colorado with some of my high school friends. And while we were there, I had a friend with me. We were staying in his parents' cabin. And he was a great rock climber. And right outside, literally right outside of the cabin, like 20 feet from the front door, there was a cliff face that we would climb. And this guy knew how to climb. He was great at climbing. So we decided we're both going to go out and climb this thing. Now, I had never really done rock climbing before. I grew up in Kansas. There are no cliffs there. And he said, as we got up about halfway, he said, "You better use the rest of your energy to go down because there's no way you're going to make it to the top." Do you know what that did to me as a high school boy? That lit a fire in my soul where I said, I am either going to make it to the top of this cliff or I am going to die. Those are the only two options. And by God's grace, I didn't die and I did make it to the top. But the reason I was so committed to getting there was not because I initially set out to do it. It's because somebody doubted that I could do it. And I said, no matter what you think about me, I know I'm better than that and I know I'm going to get there. You've heard a little bit about Peter. You know enough about Peter to know that when Jesus says to this man who just said, I will never deny you, Jesus says, actually, just a couple hours from now, you're going to do it not just once, but three times. You have to know that in Peter's soul, he is saying, you think so. You think that. You think, Jesus, that I'm that weak. You think that I'm that much of a failure. You think I can't hold my tongue. You think that I can't continue to follow you and honor you and be the leader of these other disciples. You think that I'm going to deny you three times, Jesus? Absolutely not. There is no possible way. Never, ever, ever will that happen. And then that very night, as Peter was warming himself by the fire outside of Jesus' trial, what does he do? He denies Jesus three times. Not only that, he denies that he ever even met Jesus. In fact, he was so adamant that Matthew's gospel tells us that he began to invoke curses on himself. What does that mean? It means literally he was saying things like, may this horrible, terrible thing happen to me if I'm lying to you about knowing this man. Peter failed. He denied Jesus. He lied. He sinned. In other words, Peter's a sinner just like you and me. Even later in Peter's ministry, he still made major mistakes. In the book of Galatians, Paul had to call out Peter for showing favoritism to the Jews over the Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Why? Because he had this racist attitude of superiority against the Gentiles. Peter was a sinner. He was fallible. Brothers and sisters, we would like to think that we would have done better than Peter in those situations. You would like to think that you would succeed and that you would not betray Jesus, that you would not deny him. But in reality, we fall into sin in much less dire circumstances every single day. You deny him, and so do I, in the way that we respond to temptation. We deny Jesus in the way that we pretend other things are better or greater or more worthy than he is. The good news is, that's not the end of Peter's story. The good news is, it's not the end of ours either. You see, Peter was also forgiven. After the resurrection, Peter and John rushed to the tomb. You remember, Peter's running, and it says that John got there first, and, John probably a little younger, probably a little more spry, maybe a little thinner. He gets there first, but when Peter comes up behind him, do you know what it says? It says that John stopped looking from the outside of the tomb, and Peter doesn't stop. He runs right inside to see what is going on. Now, that was a faux pas. You normally didn't enter into the places of the dead. It would make you normally ceremonially unclean. Peter doesn't care. He runs right in. Where is Jesus? Is he really gone? And he runs into that place. But he didn't yet understand what is going on. It was later that same day that the apostles were in the upper room, and Jesus appears to them. And a couple of weeks later, Jesus once again appeared to them by the Sea of Galilee. And it was there that Jesus restored Peter. Now, you'll remember that from the scripture reading that Luke Palamon read for us so well this morning. Just like Peter denied Jesus three times, Jesus had him answer three times the question, "Do you love me?" And Peter affirmatively agreed, "You know that I love you." And Jesus revealed that Peter was forgiven. How so? By giving him a commission, then go feed my sheep. Soon after that, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was established, the arrival of the Holy Spirit With the arrival of the Holy Spirit, all of the apostles, what do? They go out into the marketplace and they began preaching the gospel in the languages of all the people present. But it was Peter who stood up and preached that first sermon on that first day of the church, where he resulted in 3,000 converts coming to Christ in a single day. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is not preaching himself. He is preaching Christ. The word apostle means someone who is sent. It is similar to the word emissary, but in the church it became an official position of authority, one who was with Christ Jesus during his earthly ministry. And we also see, of course, that Paul called himself an apostle born out of season. But God used Peter as an apostle, an emissary, to declare the good news to the lost throughout the Roman Empire. And we learn about him, this ministry, mostly from the book of Acts. It was Peter whose shadow touched the sick and they were healed. It was Peter who was released from prison by an angel. It was Peter who was given divine knowledge to know that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. It was Peter who had the vision revealing that God abolished the kosher laws. It was also through Peter that the gospel broke beyond the barrier of the Jewish people and broke out to those who are Gentiles. Look around this room. That's how the gospel came down to you. When Cornelius was the centurion and he was converted, the barrier broke and the Lord sent the gospel out to those who were not part of the Jewish people. Peter was a changed man. He was a humbled man. He was a transformed man. He was an elect exile born again to a living hope. And it is this man who was faithful to go and be a fisher of men. It was this man who was first among the apostles. It was this man who was favored by God. It was this man who was fallible. It was this man who was forgiven, who is now writing to us and telling you, stop forgetting who Jesus is and stop forgetting who you are in him. Peter, this elect exile, writing to other elect exiles, telling us, you are born again to a living hope. In this book, we're going to spend many weeks studying it. It is by the Holy Spirit and through the pen of Peter that the Father is going to wake us up from spiritual amnesia and renew us in the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for the life of Peter, because he helps us see how Jesus Christ transforms us. He helps us see how Jesus Christ forgives us. He helps us see how Jesus Christ transforms us from one degree of glory to the next, and how we who have been far off have been brought near in him. Lord, I pray that as we move forward, we will experience exactly what Peter talks about, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Lord, we pray that just like Peter was forgiven, if there is anyone in this room who has not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, who has not yet turned to him for salvation, Lord, I pray that you would break their rebellion and that you would indeed forgive their sin and save them. Lord, I also pray that if there is anyone who is discouraged, who experiences the weight of their sin, but they just feel condemned, Lord, I pray that they would turn to Jesus and experience that full refreshment that Peter experienced when Jesus said, "Do you love me?" And Lord, I also pray for everyone in this room that we will remember who Christ is and that we will remember who we are in him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.